Amen. Okay, let's turn to 1 John. Had a good time through this book. Obviously one of the main themes of this book has been love, and has been the love of God, and the love of God that has been made manifest in our hearts. We're going to be reading from verse 7 of chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, reading from verse 7 through to verse 11. Let's read the word together. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Again, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of reading your holy word. Father, illuminate our minds. We ask to just spend it, as we spend this few minutes in your word, as we just meditate upon a couple of thoughts, we pray that the Holy Spirit would make the word real in our hearts and our minds. Father, forgive us our sin. Forgive us our iniquities, Father. Cleanse us from all our transgressions. We pray, Lord, as we look at your word, that we would become people who are like Christ, not just in word, but Father, truly indeed. We praise you for your word again, in Jesus' name. Verse 10 says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The word propitiation, or I think in the NIV you have the word atonement, or the atoning sacrifice. It's the Greek word heliskomai, which means the turning away of God's wrath by a sacrifice. The turning away of the wrath of God by means of a sacrifice. And it's important for us to get that and hold on to that thought, because that's central to the death of Christ. And the death of Christ was not manward, but was Godward. It was God, as we read in Romans, presenting him, as we read in Romans chapter 3, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And it was the faith of God in his blood. It wasn't based on our faith in his blood. It was based on the faith that God had and the faith that God imparts to us. That's the faith. All of this is Godward. It's not, it doesn't begin in man. One of the greatest mistakes the church has made at certain times throughout the history of the church is that it emphasizes the faith of man and the faith that we put in Christ, but it's God's faith, and it's the faith that God imparts us, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 and 9, "For you have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." It's talking about the faith being the gift. The faith is the gift of God, not just the grace. The grace is the reason why God gives us the faith, but the faith itself, it doesn't begin with us. And this propitiation is Godward. It's all Godward. And we're going to look at that. And the fact is that this word, and even in the modern translation, it's a pity that this word has been taken out. Because atonement, yes, is another word that would have a similar sort of meaning. But atonement doesn't put exactly the same idea across. Because propitiation really puts the idea across that it's God that's doing the work. And in the Psalms we read that God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. In Psalm 5, you read, "The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity." Now, the reason I read them two verses is that the wrath of God needs to be turned away. It needs to be averted. It needs to be taken away from us. That's why it's Godward. Again, it doesn't begin with us. It begins with him, because there is a problem that stems from our sinfulness and will end with the judgment of God if we're not in Christ. Again, the idea that God has sent his Son, even in that verse, the few points in that verse, in verse 10, we see, first of all, the love of God revealed. It says, "In this is love." Secondly, the loveless heart of man. It says, "Not that we love God. Thirdly, God's love put into action, who sent his Son. Fourthly, the means by which God could accept sinners, to be the propitiation, to be the atoning sacrifice. The aspects of Christ's death that I want to focus on in the next couple of minutes, three aspects. First of all, it was sacrificial. The death of Christ was sacrificial. Secondly, it was representative. It was representative. Thirdly, it was substitutionary. Sacrificial, representative, substitutionary. Christ's death was not a work of man. In other words, as we read in Acts chapter 4, where the apostles, where Peter and John had been under the imprisonment of the Jewish leaders, and they were commanded, do not speak anymore in this name, in the name of Jesus. And we read that great verse in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, where Peter says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But they go on to say that when they've been released and they say, we're going to preach this name, we don't care what you say, we're going to preach the name of Jesus, we've been commanded by God, and they turn to God in prayer and they say, Sovereign Lord, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Why do these people conspire against your holy servant Jesus? Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and with the Jews and conspired against him and put him to death. But then it says, they did what your will had decided beforehand should happen. And then they say, now Lord, consider their threats. They did what your will had decided should happen. So the sacrifice of Christ, the death of Christ, was sacrificial in the sense that God was working in his death. It wasn't that man brought him to the cross. God brought him to the cross. God presented him. Again, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, we read the words, he was delivered up because of our offences. The sacrificial aspect to his death. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13 says, he made purification for our sins. Secondly, the death of Christ was representative. And the word that's been used in the past was that Christ's death was vicarious. Christ's death was vicarious. Now, we don't use that word much now. The word is used wrongly in some churches. You often hear the vicar in the Church of England. And it's a title that no man should ever take, because the only vicar, or the only one that could claim to be truly from God, was Christ. And his death was vicarious. It says, or if he died for sin, firstly because it's a sacrifice, he died for sin. Well then, if it's vicarious, he died for us. He died for sin, it was a sacrifice. He died for us, it was vicarious. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, we read the words, one died for all, therefore all died. Now the all there is not everybody in the world. The all there is all believers. It's talking about the death we die with Christ. The death we die with him, the sin once for all. As John was speaking on Sunday, he was saying, you know, I'm dead. I no longer live. Christ lives in me, so on. That's the whole idea of dying with Christ. It says, therefore all died. All believers, all the elect from the time of, right from the beginning, right to now, and right unto the second coming of Christ. He died for everyone, included in that number. Thirdly, Christ's death is substitutionary. Christ actually took our place on the cross. He actually took our place on the cross. We read, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He didn't die for his own sins. If he had sinned himself, he could not have took our place. He could not have become the substitution, because he would have had to pay for his own sins. But because he was the perfect, spotless, sinless, holy Lamb of God, he could take our place. He could be wounded for our transgressions. He could be bruised for our iniquities. He could be chastised for our sins. The positive aspects of Christ's death are that we have redemption, We have received reconciliation with God. We have been justified by faith. And we have the adoption of sons. Now we could spend a night on each one of them. We have been bought with a price, redemption. We have been reconciled to God. We have been justified by His faith. And we have been made heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ, adopted as sons. Let's just turn briefly to the book of Leviticus on this whole subject of atonement. I want to just point out a couple of verses in Leviticus chapter 16 and a couple of other passages. Because really, when we look at these subjects, it's important to know where they're coming from. Sometimes when we read the New Testament and read some of the terms, and the terms in the New Testament, we're a bit confused because we don't actually know where they come from. In Leviticus chapter 16, we have the Lord instituting the Day of Atonement. And the Lord, and we read in just in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died, the wrong type of sacrifice, the wrong type of offering. God was not happy with the offering of the two sons of Aaron, therefore they were destroyed. Serious stuff. And the Lord, in verse 2, we read, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at simply any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. We read in verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. There's two goats chosen. One was to be brought in as the sacrifice before the Lord, to be brought alive before the Lord, to make atonement upon it. The second one was to be brought before and was to be released into the wilderness. It was the scapegoat. The sins would be put on, literally put on this scapegoat. And a man would bring it out into the wilderness and let it go. In verse 14 we read, he shall take some of the blood of the bull, which is also what the priest brought in, another animal the priest brought in, and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Why does it mention the sprinkling there? Why does it mention sprinkling the blood seven times? Well, it's very clear teaching there. The idea there is that the blood was applied. The blood wasn't just simply shed, and it wasn't just that the animal was killed, but the blood was taken, and it's called the blood of sprinkling. In other words, the blood was applied to the mercy seat, and it's not just that Christ died. Here's the teaching here for us as believers: Christ didn't just die, but His blood has been applied to our lives. His blood has been applied to our souls. And even the term finger, there's something very, a surgeon, a bricklayer doesn't have to have really very good fingers, like he just has to be able to lash a block on, you know. But a surgeon has to have very delicate fingers and very fingers that can really work well. And that's the, if you like, the technical aspect, that God worked that closely with us. That not only did Christ die on the cross, but God applied it in such a way to our souls that it became truly our sacrifice. It became truly something that was applied to us. We read in verse 21 and 22, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Verse 22, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. The Lord Jesus Christ, looking at verse 22, the Lord Jesus Christ, many times through his life and ministry, he was left on his own. But he always could turn to the Father. He could always turn to the Lord. And there was times when everybody turned their back on him, and he could go into a quiet place and spend time with his God. Now here's the horrific teaching of this verse. That there was a time when he was rejected by everybody, and the one person he wanted to turn to rejected him as well. And he said, my God, Why have you forsaken me? The one time I really need you, forsaken me. Why have you forsaken me? The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Let us not believe that Christ didn't really suffer on the cross. He suffered an immense suffering. His suffering was so deep we could not understand it. The whole idea of this teaching here is that the goat was brought out into a wilderness. There was no food. There was nothing. There was no way he could survive. He was brought into a place, left on his own. No way of survival. The sins were placed on him. He was cast out. He was a castaway by everybody. Christ on the cross was not only cast away by the world, but he was cast away by God. God put him out on his own. No one to turn to. No one to look to. No one to seek refuge from. He bore our sins on his body on the tree. He drank to the dregs, as someone put it, the cup of our iniquity. He took it all. Not just most, he took everything. He took the rejection of God, the wrath of God, the hatred, the anger of God upon his soul, upon his body on that cross. Verse 29 says, "This shall be a statute forever for you, the Day of Atonement. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who sojourns among you." We're going to look at that point again. "You shall do no work at all" in another passage, so I won't make too much comment on it now. Verse 34 says, "This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." Turn to chapter 23. Leviticus 23. Reading from verse 26. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, a holy ordinance for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted of soul on that same day, he shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbaths." If you haven't guessed the application to that, this atonement was to be made on the Day of Atonement. The blood was to be sprinkled on the altar for the sins of the people. And what does it say? In verse 28 it says, "You shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement." Now, there's many people that want to work as well as they say, "I believe in the atonement. I believe that Christ died on the cross, but I just want to do my bit. I just want to do my thing. I want to impress God with my works." What's it say? Verse 30. "Any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from amongst people." There's no merit of the atonement for that person. Nothing of the atonement will have any use for that person who works on that day. Anybody who thinks that they can do any work for God, the merits of the atonement will not apply to their souls. You know, I used to think that the atonement did cover all the sins of the people of Israel, but it actually didn't, because there's many who would have broken that, whether it be physically or whether it be in their hearts. They would have broken that law. And you know, many people, the vast majority of this world, because of these words, the teaching of this word and the teaching of the gospel of Christ, they think they can do it themselves. They think, no, you know, repentance, verse 29 is repentance. And people push out repentance. They want penance. They want to afflict their bodies. They want to afflict their flesh. They don't want to afflict our souls. When the Holy Spirit comes into our life and when our soul is afflicted, when we cry out with the tax collector in the temple, "God, forgive me a sinner," that's afflicting your soul. That's realizing before God what you are, who you are, a depraved sinner in the sight of God, afflicting our souls before God. That's the privilege we have tonight, to afflict our souls before Him, confess our sins, not to do anything to our bodies. Our bodies, as John Dalton has pointed out very clearly over the last two Sundays, our bodies are beyond redemption in this world. Praise God, one day our bodies as well will be redeemed. Praise God, one day our body, soul, and spirit will stand perfect in the presence of God. But on the here and now, our bodies are heading for the grave, but praise God, our souls and spirits are heading for glory. Praise God. Lastly, Numbers 29. Numbers 29:7-8. On the 10th day of the 7th month you shall have a holy convocation, a holy ordinance. You shall afflict your souls. You shall not do any work. Again, the same words. You shall present a burnt offering to the Lord as a sweet aroma. One young bull, one ram, and 7 lambs in their first year. Be sure they are without blemish. We praise God tonight that the sacrifice of Christ has pleased the Lord. He has been pleased to use His Son as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to save our souls. He has been pleased to use that perfect blood. It says 7 lambs. What's the word? What 7 lambs mean? The word 7 in the Scriptures means perfection. Christ is perfect. He was the spotless, holy Lamb of God. And God was pleased, because of that perfection, to present Him for us. He took our place. He was our substitute. He was our representative. He was our sacrifice. He is ours. We sing in the hymn, "Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Therefore, since we have been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have the peace of God. We have the peace through God. We have peace with Him. Praise God, we have received a great salvation from the hands of a great God. Amen.